Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat at meat with him, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, before we leave this story, there might be a couple more tidbits of instruction that we might extract. We look at Herod's ill-advised course of action here. And what do you think we could see in his course of action that might serve as a bit of a warning to us as believers? Now, Herod's not a believer, of course, but maybe we could learn something from him. Amen? What do we see here in Herod's course of action that might be instructive to us? What is it that Herod does? One thing sort of leads to another. Can you see that? This is a situation that starts off in a bad way and then becomes progressively worse, and it becomes more and more difficult for Herod to extract himself from this situation. Can we see that? How does it start? Let's see if we can put a couple of things together this morning to kind of act as a warning for us. How does Herod start down the wrong path here? This is a pretty sad story, isn't it? Mm-hmm, he does. Mm-hmm, he does. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a difficult thing when a Christian swears to his hurt. But it's an awful thing when a lost person does. What sets the stage for this so that he gets into the mess in the first place? He did. This has happened before this incident before us happens. John is already in the prison. And he's there for a specific reason, which was... Mm-hmm. So already he's started down the wrong road, and there's a powerful force at work here, which he himself has put his stamp of approval on. Yes, Bob. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. We've broached here on a subject that it would do well to think about. we have all heard the maxim that a little authority sometimes goes to people's head. And they have this strong desire to play God. I'm glad in this modern enlightened society we don't see that sort of an outburst anymore. But we can understand that it was endemic to the human soul back in those days, those unenlightened times. Absolutely. He can change the law and make it whatever he wants it to be. Was there something that was sort of good about the law of the Medes and the Persians? You know, sometimes we kind of use that in a joking way. Well, this isn't the law of the Medes and the Persians. What was the law of the Medes and the Persians? It could not be changed. Could not be changed by who? By anyone, including the king. Well, Herod isn't so much like that. He governs according to the whim of whatever impulse is driving him at the moment. And he's kind of set himself up for this because apparently Herodias has been working on him previously. She's the one that influenced Herod to put John in prison. He didn't put him there because he wanted to. Well, if you look in verse number 3, the scripture does say, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. She was the influence there. So if Herod had been thinking clearly, would he have made the oath that he made, knowing who that he made it to? What he did was pretty ill-advised. He was trapped in a web of his own making. Hoisted on his own petard. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Can you see how one thing leads to another here? Do you suppose Herod really wanted to do this? You know, it says that he feared the people because the people counted John as a prophet. But what was Herod thinking concerning John? Yes, he more than half suspected that this was one of the Hebrew prophets. And even though he wasn't a Hebrew himself, a lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he still had some degree of respect for that religion. And he was moved in that direction. Who do you suppose was behind all of this business in inciting Herodias? Well, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we have to be careful at birthday parties. Verse number 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. What's the mistake here that we might learn something from? It's what? Yes, she could have. She could have. We find other promises of this sort in the scripture where there's a limitation put up to the half of my kingdom or something like that. What's the problem here? It is broad. Do you think it would be okay to make such an oath here concerning the things of God? Okay. This is something to think about. There's a lesson here. Yes. Mm-hmm. But would there be safety? Would it be ill-advised to say something like this to God, even if you take the oath part out?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Out of the door of my house. He swore to his hurt. But there might be something in that story as well. Like, what? Do you think that God knew it, though? Do you think that poor girl was safe? He did. But that isn't quite what happens with Herod here. Let's imagine that we're in a modern court of law where we don't swear anymore. We solemnly affirm. Let's take that away from it and see what we have. Verse number 7, whereupon he promised with a solemn affirmation that he would give to her whatsoever she would ask. What's the problem here? If we can understand this as Christians, it will really help us. I think every one of us has made this mistake, haven't we? Sworn to our hurt. And then men will be men. You just buck up and man up and you do it. Unless it's something evil. But what's a principle here that if we would abide by this principle, we wouldn't find ourselves in such a position as this. Okay, don't make a promise based on emotion, but there's something more fundamental than that. Okay. Okay. That's good. But let's see if we can phrase it a little more plainly. Never put your faith and trust in in man. That's it. That was the basic mistake. He put his trust in another person. Who are we supposed to have faith in? Well, sure. The best of men fail. Sorry? Yes. That was very wise. Very, very wise. Do you suppose a lot of the intrigue in Foggy Bottom is caused by this very thing that we're looking at here? You owe me one. Amen. Verse number 13. Let's press on this morning. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Now, I think most people that graduated from the primary department know all about this story. Let's take a look at it. Verse number 13, when Jesus heard, what did he hear? Yes, this thing concerning John the Baptist. And what does he do? He immediately goes to Herod and demands that the head of the Baptists be given so that the disciples of John could make a decent burial. He files a Freedom of Information request. He sends an email to snitch.gov. See, everybody accuses me of never preaching on current events. Well, we don't need to preach on current events because things haven't changed in 2,000 years. We're looking at current events. What does Jesus do when he hears the fate that's befallen John the Baptist? And by the way, did he have to hear it? No, certainly not. He knew it before eternity began. He did. Is there something here that we might learn from the reaction and course of action that Jesus takes? Excellent. That's right. He didn't immediately try to use political means to gain an end here. This is something that's a foundational principle. Political means cannot solve spiritual problems. Now, do you suppose that Jesus, with all the political power that he had, and he was very popular at this point in his ministry, was he not? Do you suppose that if he had gone to Pontius Pilate and presented a case here that Herod could have been in real big trouble? We have to remember that Herod was hanging on by the skin of his teeth. Rome didn't really need him. He was just a useful idiot. And he knew that. If Jesus and some of his followers had gone to Pilate or gone to the Roman authorities and made a complaint, what were the Romans really big on? Yes, so-called justice, Roman law, Pax Romana. Why did the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees take Jesus to Pilate? I want you to see something here, because sometimes we can fall into this too, in thinking that there's some political solution to our nation's problems and a political redress to our grievances. And there might be, but Jesus didn't seek that. And there's a reason for that. Let's think about it just for a moment. Why did Herod take Jesus to Pontius Pilate? And he did, Remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees had brought him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Why did the chief priests and the Pharisees bring him to Pilate in the first place instead of bringing him to Herod first? Do you suppose that kind of burned Herod a little bit? He may have been, but why did the people, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, let's leave Herod out of this for a moment. I just brought it in because I wanted you to see that there's political intrigue involved here too. Remember, Herod and Pilate were made friends, implying that they had not been made friends before. There was not much love lost between the Roman governor and Herod. And now, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees have, can I say it, jumped the chain of command? And instead of taking Jesus to Herod, they took him to Pilate. Why did they do that? I want you to see something here, because Jesus could have done something different, and a thing that a lot of people would do, Christians would do, and it has to do with what Bob said just a moment ago concerning the letter that Hezekiah received. Hezekiah was in a bit of a tight spot. But so is this situation. It's a sticky wicket too. Why did the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees jump the chain of command, knowing that this wasn't going to sit well with Herod, being left out of the loop, one of his subjects? They've taken him to Pontius Pilate. Why did they do that? He was, but it was. Yes, they really wanted to make an example of him. And you touched on why they did this. Because Pilate asked him, what'd you bring him to me for? You have your own law. Judge him according to your law. What are you troubling me with this religious question for? And what was their answer? It's not lawful for us to do something. Yes, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. Would that have included Herod? Of course it did. But what did he do with John the Baptist? Can you see what's going on here? There's this background of political intrigue. And if Jesus had made a mistake, the same mistake that some of us would be want to make, we would seek a political solution to the difficulty at hand, and he could have done so from the explanation that we have here of the political background concerning this incident. It'd be easy to see that Jesus and his followers could have gone to Pilate and said, hey, I thought we had Pax Romana around here. What's this Herod guy? What's your puppet and your stooge doing, putting my pal to death? I don't know if the Romans sent people to Siberia, but I'm sure they could have found a suitable place. So what's the lesson to be learned here? We can't seek political solutions to spiritual problems. Instead of taking the case to Pilate, Jesus now goes into a desert place. But is it really a desert place? Verse number 13. When Jesus heard, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. You know, most of us don't like the desert very much. Why did he do that? He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to a synagogue, although he's been to a synagogue in recent times. He goes to a desert place apart. That's interesting, is it not? There were plenty of places that he might have gone to withdraw himself from the political intrigue that surrounds this incident with John the Baptist. And it was political on its surface. It was spiritual at its core. But it was political intrigue that led to the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus goes into a desert place apart. I think it underscores something that we just got done talking about concerning Herod himself and his foolishness, his frowardness. And it might be instructive for us. What should we do when we find ourselves involved in such a situation? Yes. Yes. Okay. It really wasn't such a desert place after all, was it? There's no desert place where God is. Isn't it something that we have Jehovah God now going into a desert place? And yet Jesus, fully man and fully God, withdraws in his humanity to a desert place. The scripture says that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But who is the best counselor that we have? He is called Wonderful Counselor. So not only does Jesus not seek a political solution to this problem, he withdraws into this desert place, so to speak. And then immediately what happens when he withdraws into this desert place? He gets followed. And who's following him? And when the people had heard, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. There's something to think about here. Why did he withdraw into a desert place instead of, for example, going to the temple and teaching the people there? And he could have done that. As a matter of fact, we'll find that in his earthly ministry he did exactly that. But that's not what he does here. And I wonder why that is. He goes into a desert place. By the way, do you suppose he knew that the multitudes would follow him? Do you suppose that they would have followed him to the temple if he'd gone to the temple? Would they have followed him to a synagogue if he went to a synagogue? But he doesn't. That's interesting. He goes to a desert place knowing that people are going to follow him. He knows precisely what is going to take place. Was he taken by surprise when it was discovered that they had no victuals? Yes, they did. And by the way, was that true, Bob? Should they have looked at him as a political leader? They saw only a part of him, the part that they desired to see. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What sort of an interest do you think that they had in Jesus? Were they looking at him as a political character at this time? Or maybe they were looking for something else? This is interesting to think about. You might think, why are we delving into this in such detail? What a waste of time. No, if you'll think about the situation that the church faces today, you'll see it's exactly the same thing. And if the church would do what Jesus did, instead of what Rick Warren is doing, is it all starting to come into focus now? By the way, since it's been brought up, the people primarily did look at Jesus as a political figure. And was that the wrong thing to do? No. No. What did the people expect of Messiah? What did they expect him to do? And they were probably emboldened in that thought by the announcement that John the Baptist of recent history made in his announcement of Jesus. What did John say concerning Jesus? Behold, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were looking for a king. Yes. And what was the last question that even his own disciples who had accompanied with him during his earthly ministry from the baptism of John right up through the resurrection? And they're standing in the gateway of the ascension and they ask him a question. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Kingdom, outward, visible, political, kingdom. Did Jesus say no? No, you guys are just all wet, you know. You're looking in the wrong place here. There's not going to be a kingdom. Exactly. There will be a kingdom. It's just not for you to know the times and the season. When the time comes, the king will come. Amen? And when he does, every eye shall see him, including they who pierced him, and there won't be any question as to who the king is and who's running the world. So they weren't wrong in thinking of Jesus as a political figure, but there's a huge dimension that they're missing in Jesus, which is spiritual. Of course, spiritual. So why would Jesus have gone to a desert place instead of going to the temple? Absolutely. He's showing that the political business is subservient in a subset of something else. Absolutely. Remember, Herod's problem was putting faith in, not physical so much, but man. Herod put his faith in man. Herod was a politician, a consummate politician. Do you think that at this time of Jesus' terrific popularity, that if he had gone to Jerusalem and went into the temple at this time, he'd have had a great deal of political support? Of course, the arm of strength will fail you. Yes, absolutely. So the king is coming, and the king will have a kingdom, and there's a political sort of a side to that, if you will. But Jesus makes sure that they understand as the people that there's not a political solution to man's problem. And man's problem isn't bad politics. It's what? It's sin. Man is lost and undone. He's a sinner. As the prophet puts it, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, it's just one mess of putrefying sores. And human history brings that out. So how wise do you suppose that so-called Christian leaders are today in attempting to seek a political redress of spiritual grievances? Is it really smart to try to use the powers that be in Foggy Bottom to get abortion stopped? And by the way, do we have a political right to do that? Of course. Of course. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or life, liberty, and property, more properly. Yes, we have political guarantees of those sorts of things, but if the church counts on those political guarantees, what's it really doing? You're putting your faith and trust in man. Our founding fathers did the very best that they could to give us a political document, but they also gave us a caveat when they gave us the political document, which was what? A moral and upright people, a moral and just people. And it's not sufficient for the governance of any other. Yes. Yes, it's counterproductive and it's wrong on so many levels. And yet that's what's going on. If these so-called Christian leaders were to be true to Jesus' method here, what would they do? Okay? And what would that trust in God or that faith in God compel them then to do? No, maybe not nothing. Okay. All right, let's just for a moment set aside our prejudice against what would Jesus do pins. Because if you want to do what Jesus did, well, you're going to have to go to the Philippines and get crucified. Won't do you any good, but you could do it if you wanted to. What did Jesus do in this particular case where if so-called Christian ministers today would do the same thing, they might produce an effect? Because they're certainly not producing an effect today. If you look at Christianity today, to borrow the phrase from the magazine title, what do you see? Rick Warren and Billy Graham and all the rest? That's exactly what they're doing. The very thing that Jesus didn't do. And what did Jerry Falwell call it? The moral majority? I guess we found out there was no moral majority. There's a majority, but they're apparently not moral. What would a faithful Christian minister today do if he took stock in the "What would Jesus do?" pin that he's wearing? What did Jesus do here? He went to a desert place apart, and then what happened? He did. He brought the gospel to the multitudes. He passed out candy to get them on the bus. Let's leave those folks out of it. They were fed. But is that the main part of the story here? See, in the primary department, the main part of the story is turning this little into great plenteousness, and everybody gets filled, their stomachs are full. But is that the real story? No, it's not the real story. The real story is here is that Jesus is going to give humanity what it really needs because he understands that there's not a political solution to spiritual problems. And if ministers today, one more time, were to be faithful to what Jesus did here, what would they do today? Stay the course how? What course? They'd stand in their pulpits and uncompromisingly preach the gospel. What was it that got Jesus into trouble? What got John the Baptist into trouble? Stop and think about this, and then you'll see why Rick Warren doesn't do it. They did not compromise, and in their preaching, they did not compromise. Not only did they not compromise in their private lives, but they would say it. You know, so much is made of this so-called lifestyle evangelism, and certainly we should live a life that's above reproach. At least by human standards. But is that enough? If that was enough, John the Baptist has gone off the rails somewhere because he came right out and said it. And by the way, do you suppose that John the Baptist knew in the back of his mind somewhere that Herod wasn't going to like what he had to say? Did that stop him from saying it? Did it stop him from couching it in non-confrontational terms? What's the problem with the church today? What's the problem with so-called Christian leaders and pastors and preachers today? Yes, they won't speak up and preach the unvarnished truth, which is, and by the way, you don't have to skewer Bill Clinton in every message. It's fun and good for comic relief. And you don't have to skewer the Messiah in every message, and it's fun and good for comic relief. Sometimes it underscores the point. But what is the point? What should Christians be doing? If we're all ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, what should we be doing? Whether they like it or not, and I'll guarantee you that they won't. What happened to John the Baptist? What happened to Jesus? What happened to Justin Martyr? And you know, we live in a country where at least if nobody turns your name into snitch.gov, you can get up and practically say anything that needs to be said without fear of reprisal. Are we doing it? Maybe in 40 days, then we'll do it. Of course. They're trying to pass those laws, and why is that? Why in the great white north it is illegal to call a queer a sodomite? They're showing that they don't like that, and if they can, they would use legal sanction. And they're trying to do it here, and may soon be successful, but should that change the message? If preachers would do what John the Baptist did, and if preachers would do what Jesus did, and if preachers would do what Justin Martyr did, do you think the church would still be influential in the United States of America? Mm-hmm. What can one man do? Yes. Yes. Imagine what might happen. That's a wonderful case in point. I'm so glad you brought it up. And Bill Clinton wasn't even a Catholic. He was a Baptist. One man couldn't make any difference. One man that's willing to speak the truth could. By the way, do you suppose that he's had any influence in Roman Catholic circles? Now that we get to talking about it, if you want to know that abortion is wrong, what Christian leader could you go and ask and get the right answer? Mm-hmm. Oh my. No kidding. I've already stolen 5 minutes of your break time. But let me drive the final nail here before we stop. This is one man whose relentless speaking forth of the truth has taken the most powerful Christian religious figure in all the world, which is the Pope of Rome, and keeping him honest. You might go and ask Rick Warren what he thinks about abortion and get some kind of a mealy-mouthed evasion of the question like you'd get from the Messiah. But if you go and ask the Pope about abortion, he'll tell you unequivocally, no, it's morally wrong, it's murder. Strategic pause to let it sink in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have this Gospel of Matthew. And Lord, we see what you did in response to the goings-on concerning John the Baptist. And Lord, if we'd be mindful of that, Lord, we'd have an effect on our nation. Dear Lord, help us now. Guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.